And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line on a special Friday program today, mainly because we're going to be off for a little while, traveling. Next week, the debate, Trinity and Tawheed versus Shabir Ali in Atlanta. And then the following weekend, ministry in the London area. It'll be nice and cold. And yes, I am bringing some of my kooji's just to try to help some of you poor Brits. Bring some color into your dark and dreary world. Rich says I can leave them over there just to help you all out. He's just trying to help you all. It's going to be dreary and cold, and you know how it's going to be till like May of next year. Anyway, so we mentioned yesterday that there was much to get to, and so let me just dive into it before we get into the textual critical material and the biblical material. I've said to you before, if you have not taken the time to read 1984, you need to. The book is prophetic, not in a spiritual sense, but in a political sense. And one of the key elements of the insights provided in 1984 is the issue of newspeak, the corruption of language, the utilization of language to allow a governing authority to fundamentally control and dehumanize people through the abuse of language. Of course, the editing of history, the changing of history, was part and parcel of this as well. This morning, while listening to the briefing, I heard yet another new word. I wonder how many new words. I'm not talking about technological advances. I'm talking about new words, new phraseology we have heard just over the past 10 years that has completely changed everything. I had never heard of woke or intersectionality 10 years ago. But now we have euphemisms that are specifically used to allow for you to say things in public that you couldn't say only a few years ago because they would be so obviously absurd, but now they've become commonplace. So you don't talk about abortion. You talk about women's health care. Abortion is not women's health care. And in fact, half of the victims of abortion are future women or are females. Let's put that there. They're present females who would become future women if they were allowed to live that long to that level of development. To call abortion, to call abortion, and I actually came up with this one on my own. I'm not really a big meme maker, but it just struck me that to call abortion healthcare is to call carpet bombing home improvement. It is an absurdity. It is an abuse of language. It has nothing to do with women's healthcare. It has to do with the destruction of human beings and the vast majority of the times it is being used merely as birth control. That's all it is. But you will now hear one particular political party in the United States where that's all it's referred to, women's health care. It's a basic human right, women's health care. So this morning I heard a new term. And thankfully I was flat on my back. I was doing crunches actually at the particular point in time. So I couldn't fall over even if I had wanted to. You're already on the ground. But the new term that I heard came out of the continued corruption of our society by a corrupt judiciary. I thought about spending a little time in Psalm 82. I would just direct you to Psalm 82 if you actually read it in its context. It's about unrighteous judges and how when unrighteous judges do not do what judges are supposed to do, and judges fundamentally are accountable to God, for what they do. When they don't do what they do, the entire created order is corrupted. Well, yet another unrighteous judge has reversed the Trump administration's granting, as if this is something you need to grant, granting of protection to doctors and hospitals in regards to freedom of conscience. You cannot force a doctor or a hospital to do those things that fundamentally compromise their worldview and their beliefs, according to the Trump administration, but not according to this judge. According to this judge, you can do that. As we know, religious liberty is hanging by a very precarious thread and will not last long under the assault that it is currently experiencing. And so what happened was a Roman Catholic hospital, a woman came to the hospital and asked to have a hysterectomy. Not because there was anything wrong with her female parts or organs, but she was under the delusion that she's a male. And so she wants to mutilate her body. And in Roman Catholic moral theology, you are not to mutilate the human body. And the judge says, but you must. And so the new term that I heard in this context from the architects of Newspeak on this, the 30th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall, which I'll expand upon in a moment. The architects of Newspeak, who used to be on the other side of that Berlin Wall, but they actually had invaded. Theirs was a pre-invasion movement, sort of like we dropped enemy soldiers behind the line when on D-Day, you know, the gliders and the parachute drops and things like that. They had entered into our space, into our universities long ago as the leading invasion force. And we didn't lose that. We didn't win that war. We lost that war. Yeah, the wall fell. But they had already abandoned the defense of it and already had such a good hook in over here, they knew that they would have it better over here. And that's what they're doing. I would not want to walk around a university campus today with a microphone asking current university students if they even knew what the Berlin Wall was, let alone what it represented. Because even once I found the few that would know what it was, my deepest fear is that they would go, and we need something like that again. Because they are just, they have so, you know, been so corrupted by the university system. So on the anniversary of that happening, the people who are now pushing Newspeak have a new phrase. And the new phrase that comes out of all that came before, gender care. Gender care. That's what was denied to this woman who wanted to have her perfectly functioning, healthy female parts removed so as to fulfill her dementia that she wasn't a woman, that she's a man. And now the government is actually taking the position, yes, you need to do that. And thank you very much for building all these hospitals, but we'll take them over now. And we'll do our thing. That's basically what's happening. And as soon as there is a Democratic president, Senate and House, Katie bar the door. Religious liberty, homeschooling, all this. What is barely being slowed down right now will accelerate like a Saturn V rocket off the launch pad. And you will see the language being used and abused constantly, just as it is right now. That's what's going on. That's what's going on. Keep your eyes open. Remain faithful where you've been called to serve. Exactly what that's going to mean to each one of us is the question that we need to deal with. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is speaking of his calling as an apostle, and he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light, to cast light on what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." Now, remember, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, you will see the beginning of this thought that God is summing everything up, that Christ is not, Jesus wasn't plan B. There are some systems of theology that really have the incarnation and the cross as plan B. Plan A was always just Israel and everything was going to be fine. But when they messed up, then you get plan B. No. It was always the triune God's intention for the incarnation, for the cross, for redemption in a particular people in Christ Jesus. That has been God's intention all along. And so what Paul is saying is he's to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten what is the administration, the oikonomia, which we get economy, the oikonomia, the term is used in numerous places, but it's the management, it's the plan, it's the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And some manuscripts say through Christ Jesus. It's perfectly orthodox, but this isn't the only place that would be said. So we're not going to get into that particular textual variant at this point. So what Paul's referring to here is the fact that God has a purpose. God has a plan. And this mystery, which was hidden in God who created all things for all ages, is being revealed through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God has had a purpose in all these things, and it's all wrapped up in Christ. I'm glad to know that there is an oikonomia, that there is a plan, that there is management, there is purpose, there is administration. Unless you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, which is based upon the Textus Receptus. And the Textus Receptus has here a fundamental, you really, 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 really can't argue this one, error. It has an error. Instead of having oikonomia, which is what you have in, as far as I can determine, every identifiable Greek New Testament, there are some sources that say there are some scattered late minuscules. And when they say late, I wonder what they mean by that. Because you do have some minuscules. Remember that incredible experience we had when we had Will Kinney? Yeah. And no matter how hard I tried... Yeah. No matter how hard I tried, and everybody else could see it, every human being on the planet that watched that is just beating their heads against the wall because he simply could not understand the English language. The manuscripts to which he was referring, as I had pointed out in the King James on the controversy, were written after the printed text. They are afterwards. So They could not have influenced the printed text because they're written afterwards. There are late minuscules. The invention of the printing press did not stop the handwriting of manuscripts. And so I have to wonder, to be honest with you, I've not been able to find any listing anywhere. And if someone has one, please let me know where I can access it. What these CNTTS doesn't have anything about it. CNTTS only lists the TR. I'd love to know where these minuscules are and what their dates are. Because I've seen some written in the 1600s. And textual critically speaking, that's irrelevant. But it seems to me that every relevant source of textual information for the word oikonomia in Ephesians 3:9 says the same thing. And we should rejoice in this. We so often deal with skeptics who think there are multiple variants for every word in the New Testament. That we could, you know, that there's oikonomia and then there's probably one over here and there's one over there. No. When we look at this word, we have no translation of the Greek into any other language in the ancient world that had anything other than something that represents oikonomia. Latin, Syriac, Coptic, they all say the same thing. We don't have a single church father. Whoever quoted this text, they quoted it as anything other than oikonomia. So you have unanimity of the manuscripts, versions, and fathers, with one exception, the Textus Receptus. The TR does not have oikonomia. The TR has koinonia. Now, koinonia is a beautiful word. And don't get me wrong, koinonia, it's a great term. We used it a lot. In fact, if I recall correctly, we did something when I was in the leadership of the youth department, or the youth, when I was a youth, at that big church I was a member of. I know we used koinonia in something we did there. Oh, yeah, sure, because it means fellowship. So, yeah, koinonia groups, it's a beautiful word. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and it's wonderful. But it's not what Paul wrote. Paul never wrote koinonia at Ephesians 3:9. And, hey, koinonia to musteriu, the fellowship of the mystery? What's that? What does that even mean? Paul's not talking about fellowship of a mystery. He's talking about the administration of what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's a different word. It has a different meaning. So I'm not even sure where it came from. It could have been something as simple as a misreading in Erasmus early on that just simply didn't get corrected. But the fact is that any meaningful examination of the data would say that every person who preached from Ephesians chapter 3 in the 2nd century, in the 3rd century, in the 4th century, anyone at the Council of Nicaea, anyone dealing with these issues in relationship to the Christological controversies, anyone in the 6th century, the 7th century, what Bible were they reading? What Bible were they reading? They were not reading the TR. There is no evidence that anyone in the first millennium had ever thought of using koinonia here, used it, quoted it. Nobody. Zero. Nothing. If you take the position that what was written by Paul was koinonia and not oikonomia, you have taken a position that says history is irrelevant to me. I have no connection to what God has done in history. Instead, my position is the most important thing God did in history was the Reformation, and I've bought the line that the text produced by the Reformation is the Textus Receptus, and therefore koinonia is the providentially preserved reading. If you will use that kind of argumentation, if you will say that koinonia has been providentially preserved by appearing in the printed editions of the Textus Receptus, knowing that no church father ever quoted it, knowing that no foreign language translation ever saw evidence of it, knowing that we don't have a single Greek manuscript for at least the first 1,000 years and probably longer than that, that would contain that reading, you are saying to the whole world, the TR is the inspired word of God, and it exists outside of any historical actions that brought it into existence. Because I can assure you of this, if you have read any of Erasmus, Erasmus would not have accepted that argumentation. Stephanus would not have accepted any of that argumentation. Beza would not have accepted any of that argumentation. They never put forward that kind of argumentation. They would have found it to be the exact opposite, which is why those who actually promote this and know about Ephesians 3:9, such as Edward F. Hills, can actually go so far as to identify Erasmus, Beza, and even Calvin as having been infected by humanism. But only after them do you get away from the infection of humanism that was in them, and therefore we can have the Textus Receptus providentially preserved. You're saying people don't really believe that. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. And we're going to be listening to some of what they say, but I wanted to lay out a clear text, lay out the facts of that clear text. Because in my experience, beginning all the way back when I did the written exchange and debate with Doug Wilson back in the 90s, on this issue, his position sounded fine until you got to specific texts. And that is where every traditional perspective falls apart. Can't answer specific texts. It can't deal with that data. And so Ephesians 3:9, you ask someone, oikonomia, the universal testimony of all the translations, early church fathers. It's the text of the first minimally 1,400 years, manuscript-wise. So the Greek texts agree, Latin texts agree, Syriac, Peshitta, all it is the Byzantine reading, it's the majority reading, it's all of it. It has the strongest pedigree you could have. Is it an error? And if they say yes, you're talking to a person who has adopted an incoherent and indefensible tradition, and they're passing it off as something you should believe. And they'll often do it in the context of saying it has historical grounding as well. So, with that, I said that I would play some of the conference. So let's do that. And I'll just start with two personal things first. The speakers were Robert Trulove and Jeffrey Riddle. We have read the words of these gentlemen. We have linked to articles. We will now play their exact words. We desire to accurately represent them. But it must be said, honestly and openly, that there was a great deal of mockery and behavior that frequently happens when you get a group of people together who are very zealously committed to one particular perspective, and misbehavior breaks out as a result. As I've said, and as we will hear, there were a number of cheap shots and straw men aimed at yours truly. I did hear last night that Jeffrey Riddle messed up and used my name only in regards to the debate with Bart Ehrman. I don't think he realized he did it. It was very plain that they intended to not use my name while using my name regularly. It is one thing to do that. It is another thing to become mocking and dismissive. And one of the things that we will hear today is they will frequently make mocking and dismissive references to the debate we had with Bart Ehrman. And what's interesting is I cannot imagine, and one of the questions will address this, but I cannot imagine what it would sound like if Robert Trulove or Jeffrey Riddle debated Bart Ehrman. They will answer that question. They will say it's like a creationist debating an evolutionist. So they just want to, they really believe that they can deal with this subject without ever touching the text. It's textual criticism, but it's not textual criticism for them. They'll talk about manuscripts, but the manuscripts don't matter. If the manuscripts mattered, they would read oikonomia at Ephesians 3:9 and not koinonia. If manuscripts mattered, they would read properly at Revelation 16:5, Revelation 14:1, et cetera, et cetera. Every time Dr. Riddle says that the longer ending of Mark is a slam dunk based on the evidence, he's grossly inconsistent. And this is why, again, and I'll have to repeat this later on, because they simply won't listen, they simply won't hear, I need to make sure that you hear it. That is why the system must be rejected by truth-loving individuals, because truth-loving individuals want consistency. They want canons, lists of rules and procedures that are applied evenly and consistently across the New Testament. That cannot be done to defend the readings of the TR, because the TR arose from multiple sources and from limited manuscript evidence. And it simply contains errors. And hence, once you elevate it to the providentially preserved text, which means nobody at Nicaea had it, nobody at Chalcedon had it, you can do all your theology of God, the Trinity, hypostatic union. You don't even have to have the Bible to do that, evidently. Well, we know they had the Bible, and they might actually say they had the TR. That is a fantasy. I mean, it's the only way you can put it. I mean, if you want to put it that way, so we know that all the early church fathers had koinonia at Ephesians 3:9 and had esamenos at Revelation 16:5. They just never quoted it that way. Not once. Nobody. They never translated into another language. I mean, it is fiction. And it's inappropriate for Reformed men to believe fiction and call it Reformed anyways. So, some examples here. Here's And I have not sped these up. As I was listening to 2.0, and I'm just tired of listening to stuff at 2.0.
In Germany, the leading text critic was Kurt Aland.
Okay, did y'all catch that? If you haven't seen the Ehrman debate, by the time we got into the cross-ex, and by the way, this was valuable. Bart did not even take the time to fix the typographical errors on his slides from the last time he had done a dialogue on the subject with Dan Wallace. And so he did not care about what we had to say. And you need to understand, that wasn't our point. We wanted to be able to demonstrate that you can stand toe-to-toe with Bart Ehrman and defend the veracity of the New Testament text. Now, these guys say, no, you already agree with Bart Ehrman. If you think that Bart Ehrman and I were agreeing, you really have a massively thick lens going on. You really do. You're missing some pretty obvious stuff that everybody else is seeing. But by this point in the debate, Bart was just sort of doing his thing. But now he didn't have a script to follow. And so during the Q&A, when I mentioned Kurt Aland, he said, oh, you mean Kurt. And what he was saying is, well, you know, I sit around and have lattes with Kurt. Well, it's interesting, the people that are now in the leadership of that stuff, he's not necessarily sitting around having lattes with them. That doesn't mean he's become irrelevant. It's not the field he works in anymore. But somehow this is supposed to be funny at my expense that English-speaking people pronounce it Kurt Aland rather than Kurt. And what they're missing, and this is sort of sad in many ways, this was around the same time that because he was sort of getting a little loosey-goosey, that's when I asked him about the gap between the writings of the New Testament manuscripts and their earliest exemplars. And because he really didn't have a script to follow, he ended up giving me one of the most vitally important quote for those of us that are actually dealing with this area. We're going to find out that these folks don't think we even should be doing this stuff. They don't see any value in doing this kind of apologetics at all. We're going to play their comments. But those of us who are doing this type of stuff in university settings and things like that, his response was incredibly valuable. I've played it over and over again. He said, for the New Testament, we have much earlier attestation than for any other work of antiquity. And I don't think he would have said that in the prepared portion. Now he was off script. And I thought that was one of the greatest coups that we had gotten. And I just simply point out for these gentlemen who can be very, very dismissive. When Bart Ehrman posted our debate, which took him years to do, it was many years after it had actually taken place that he finally made it available to his own people. He had it that whole time. He made a comment in the posting of it. And I can guarantee you that if the debate had taken place with Robert Trulove or with Jeffrey Riddle, he would not have made this comment. But his comment was, this wasn't my best debate. Now, for Bart Ehrman, that was huge. If you know anything about Bart Ehrman. So that's what the Kurt Aland thing is. And the chuckling in the audience.
Aland became co-editor of the... We're laughing at that because there's a certain apologist who had a debate with Bart Ehrman.
So I'm just a certain apologist. We know why this is happening. I had challenged them to debate. They declined. I have been the primary person to criticize their pronouncements. And instead of actually dealing with my arguments, they are presenting straw man fabrications of those arguments. And so the best way to defend against that is to rev up the emotions of your followers so they're not thinking carefully about what is being said, and they'll accept your less than meaningful answers.
And he, I don't know what he really thinks about how that thing went, but anybody who knows much knows that Ehrman toyed with him like a cat with a mouse. Mm-hmm. And when this apologist pronounced Alon's name, he said, Kurt Alon. And Ehrman said, you mean Kurt? Kurt Alon? In other words, listen, this is a debate with two people. One's an amateur and one's an expert. And I'm the expert and you're the amateur.
So there you go. I really wonder what Dr. Ehrman would do if he debated Jeffrey Riddle. But then,
several of these began to promote these new views on a popular level to those in the pews. An example would be D.A. Carson's book, The King James Version, A Plea for Realism, that was published by Baker in 1979. Another was a work by an apologist in 1995 titled The King James Only Controversy, Can You Trust the Modern Translations? And then there was Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary, who had wanted to study with Metzger but wasn't able to work it out, but eventually adopted his critical views on the text and began teaching at Dallas Seminary and has promoted these views in various academic and popular articles.
So you can name other names. It's meant to be disrespectful. It does make it a little bit difficult to hear them saying, now, you know, we don't think you should make this, you know, an issue. Okay, yeah, well, there you go. This morning I heard this section, and I'm going to pick up the speed a little bit because it is dreadfully slow. Let's pick up this, and then we'll go to the Q&A, which is what I had said I would be dealing with.
Third, the confessional text affirms the authority and reliability of the canon of the Christian scriptures. And we've hit this hard, and I think, you know, we've said enough probably, but I'll say a little bit more.
So here is where you have the errant, indefensible conflation of the category of the canon, the canonization of a book such as Romans, over against whether the proper reading at Romans 5:1 has an omega or an omicron in it at Ekumen. Those who are not already committed to a tradition recognize that there is a fundamental difference between the church looking at Romans as an apostolic epistle of the Apostle Paul, and answering the question, is it an omicron or an omega at Romans 5:1? Most of us can make the category distinction between those two things. These individuals believe there is no category distinction. That if you cannot say with absolute certainty that it's the indicative at Romans 5:1, rather than the subjunctive, that's the difference between the two letters. If you cannot say with absolute certainty that, then you cannot know that Romans is scripture. That's the position. Now, most of us recognize that that makes no sense, but you can make it sound good as long as you don't get specific. It sounds good in the overarching. It's been providentially preserved, brother. It's wonderful. Well, what about, well, this has been providentially preserved, brother. It's wonderful. That's how this works.
The issue of the canon of scriptures is not merely an issue related to which are the authoritative and inspired books of the Bible. It's also about the inspired text of those books. To embrace the modern critical approach is to abandon any notion of textual and therefore canonical stability.
So the ultimate desire is stability. This was, of course, the same motivation that lay behind the defense of the Latin Vulgate at the time of Erasmus. And, of course, it's the same motivating factor in King James-onlyism as well. because the King James Onlyist simply says, I'm just taking it logically one more step, and that is, if you have to have the exact words in the original language, then you have to have the exact words in translation as well. But the idea is the stability of the text. There can be no questions. There can be no black and white. There can be no need to look at the history and to recognize, oh, influences upon Erasmus. How many times, as we're going to see, Dr. Riddle uses the analogy of Build-A-Bear, where I guess online you can build a bear the way that you want it to be, with the arms and legs and body that you want to have, and clothes and accessories. And his idea is that if you do not have an absolute fixed text, then you've got a Build-A-Bear text where everybody just gets to choose whatever they want. Now, Dr. Riddle has read, it's over there, I'm not going to disturb the book sitting on it, beyond what is written by Kranz. So he knows how many times, how consistent Erasmus was in commenting on variants and saying to the reader, you decide. To the reader, you decide. I'm not, you know, I'm leaving the text as is, but could be this. In fact, there are numerous times he argued for a reading that wasn't in the text, but he just didn't care enough because he knew he was not creating some kind of inspired text. So he didn't care enough, especially in the Book of Revelation. I mean, when you can put your second edition in for printing and tell the printer, hey, you know, these other guys, this other editor has done a Greek New Testament since my first edition, go get his and use his revelation and make mine look like his. You don't care much about that. That's Build-A-Bear to the nth degree. That's where their text came from. But you see, and by the way, let me remind you, the funny thing about Erasmus was those other guys had used Erasmus's revelation. That's why those errors were perpetuated in Revelation for hundreds of years. But didn't care enough to check. He did not think he was creating what it has now been elevated to. Erasmus would be so embarrassed if he saw people elevating his readings to the status of providential preservation. Just so embarrassed. I mean, if Erasmus could come back and listen to Robert Trulove or Jeffrey Riddle defending Ephesians 3:9 and Koinonia, he would slap them upside the head and say, what are you thinking? Because you can't show me a word in anything Erasmus ever wrote that would substantiate the idea that he would have agreed with that at all. Which is why Edward F. Hill says, yeah, we had to get past the humanism of Erasmus and Beza and Calvin. We got to get past that. He recognized it. He saw it. Okay, there you go. There you go. So, this idea of, you know, you get to select your own readings and stuff like that. Erasmus threw it out there all the time. So this idea of a stable text, that's what they want. They want stability. Now, if they just get a little more deeply into the reality, they would see that, for example, Riddle spent time narrating some of the issues in regards to CBGM. And I'm not sure why. He only seemed to know, he only seemed to know about the general epistles and the application of CBGM to them. He obviously hasn't done any work with the Acts stuff, which is what I'm working on. So he didn't know the numbers, didn't even mention it, anything like that. But anyone who actually does do work in that area knows that the vast majority of quote-unquote changes that have been brought in to either the Catholic epistles or to Acts are barely translatable, let alone have almost any impact upon meaning. He did mention June 5. We're going to look at that. That's an important one. But other than that, no, there wasn't anything there. In fact, is that in this one here? Maybe it is in this section. But I hope I marked that because I recall doing that, but let's hope it's in here because I wanted to specifically address the Jude 5 stuff.
I sometimes throw this out as an example. It's a rather far-fetched example, but still, logically, it fits with the methodology that they've embraced.
Hold on just one second. Let me see. This is live, folks.
One of those is in Jude.
Bing, 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 bing. There's a lot of text on the screen, or a lot of audio on the screen here to try to find this stuff. This is an important one. I know some of you are going to sleep. I'm sorry, but then there are other. It's funny. In Australia, South Africa, I always had people come up to me and say, "Hey, James, you keep saying that you're sorry for boring us and that people are tuning out when you're doing the text critical stuff. I live for it. Don't stop doing it." There aren't too many people to discuss this stuff. I get that. But if it ain't your thing, I understand it. Please forgive me. But I have used, if you listened to the presentation I made at G3 2 years ago, I think, this was my example, was that in Jude verse 5, we have known for many, 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 many years that some manuscripts, that most manuscripts say, idatas humas hapax panta hati, let me go to the Textus Receptus, idatas humas hapax tuta hati ha curias laon ectes aiguptu Egypt. Sosa, saved. So, knowing, though you know this once for all, that the Lord saved a people out of Egypt. The Lord saved a people out of Egypt. And that has been the standard reading, even in the modern critical texts. But with the Nestle-Aland 28th edition, kurios has been replaced with Jesus, Jesus. Now, why did this happen? Because of CBGM. Well, probably. Let's just say CBGM substantiates it, supports it. It's behind why the NA28 would make this change. And the reason is that we've known about the manuscripts, but we did not have a means of examining the coherence of the manuscripts. What that means is when you look at the manuscripts that say Jesus, their closest relative, and this is where CBGM comes in, where you're looking at all the readings and you have what's called pre-genealogical coherence and genealogical coherence. When you simply look at the numbers as far as agreements are concerned, and then you get, once you get into what's called genealogical coherence, you're talking about text flow arguments. I don't have time to get into that today. I'm hoping to have Peter Gurry on to, we'll discuss this at that time. But the point is that the manuscripts that say Jesus have a higher coherence to one another than the manuscripts that say Lord. In other words, what the computer sees is that there's more probability that scribes had Jesus in their exemplar but wrote Lord, because that's what you'd expect to be there, over against people who had Lord that wrote Jesus. Now, there wouldn't be any reason to even think why somebody would do that in the first place. But the computer sees what we can't necessarily see because we can't keep this much data in our mind. The coherence between the manuscripts that say Jesus is higher than that amongst the manuscripts that say Lord. Manuscripts that say Lord will frequently have a close relative that says Jesus, not the other way around. So, that is why, and now this has great significance. This would be an important text in regards to who Jesus is. And it makes perfect sense. If you read the context, in talking about contending earnestly with the saints, handed down the faith handed down to the saints, once for all handed down to the saints. Certain pieces have crept in unknown, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only despotain kai kurion, our only master and Lord. Now, there's a variant here, too. And the Textus Receptus has monon despotain theon kai kurion. So they have our only sovereign Lord, and then separately from him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, denying. But in the critical text, it's denying our only despotain kai kurion, Jesus Christon, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So one could make a very strong argument that the critical text has a higher Christology at this point in its reading. Now, the other side would make that argument in reverse very strongly, I can assure you. I'm simply saying that as the text stands here, you can see Jesus Christ being described as our only master and Lord, and so it would make sense in only 9 words later to use the name of Jesus, because you've just described him as our only master and Lord. Especially when you look at the term despotain, from which we get despot, but it's sovereign Lord, owner. And the point in Jude 5 is, hey, Jesus saved the people out of Egypt and then destroyed those who did not believe. That's perfectly in line with the New Testament's identification of Jesus as Yahweh. Now, there's the background. I wasn't intending on getting into all this. In fact, I was intending to get done in 7 minutes. I haven't even gotten to the Q&A yet. That's not good. But let's listen to what's said.
One of those is in Jude, where in Jude verse 5, the traditional reading has been Lord. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. And in the new text, modern critical text, the word Lord has been changed to Jesus. And you may think, well, that's good. Jesus is Lord, and those are kind of interchangeable. But the traditional text has always had Lord there, and there may be other implications for why that might not be a theologically pleasing insertion to make.
Insertion to make? There are manuscripts that read that, so it's not that someone's making an insertion. There are manuscripts that say Jesus. There's far stronger evidence for Jesus here than there is for Koinonia at Ephesians 3:9, or for the Comma Johannium, or for Revelation 16:5, or for Revelation 14:1. You get the idea? Okay. But listen to this argument, because see, once you've got a text, you can always find a way of defending the text.
One is that, you know, the incarnation of Lord Jesus Christ happens in time. His conception in the womb of the Virgin, his birth in Bethlehem. And so the incarnation didn't take place in the time of the Exodus.
Right.
And so it's more appropriate to say Lord rather than Jesus. Also, Jesus.
So it's more important to say Lord, it's more appropriate to say Lord than Jesus. Now, maybe that's what a scribe was thinking, and that's where Lord came from. You can always go that way. I mean, this is easy to do. But Do you consistently argue, for example, that in John 12:41, after quoting from Isaiah 6, John has these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him, and that him is Jesus? Is your argument about incarnation relevant at that point? Why not? Because it's very obvious, doesn't use the word Jesus, doesn't have to. There's only one person being spoken of in the context. John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. John didn't seem to have the compunctions you do. See how dangerous it is to do textual criticism based upon your preconceptions of theology? It's not even preconceptions of theology. It's your preconceptions of what the text has to say because you have decided that is your text. That's just it. That's all you're going to go with. That's all you're going to go with. Okay, so I go back to where I was before.
I sometimes throw this out as an example. It's kind of it's a rather far-fetched example, but still.
So let's listen to the far-fetched example, and let's see if this is a meaningful argument at all.
Logically, it fits with the methodology that they've embraced. Let's say that next year, in the sands of Egypt, they discover, or a cave somewhere in the Judean desert, they discover a cave somewhere that has a jar, and in it is a manuscript, and it's Romans. And it's written on a papyrus roll, and it's written in unsealed script. And it's the oldest copy we have of Romans. But it's missing Romans 9, 10, and 11. It goes from chapter 8 to chapter 12. Again, it's an extreme example, but their method means hypothetically such a thing could happen. And let's say scholars find this manuscript, and they examine it, and they come to a decision that it is the oldest and best manuscript we have of Romans. Does this mean that future critical editions will put in a bracket or put a diamond by Romans 9, 10, 11, or will they just take it completely out and put it into a very large footnote? Again, you think this is a strange example, but think about what's happening in the pulpits of...
Okay, you think this is a very strange example. The reason this is a really strange example is because it's a really strange example. The book of Romans exists in hundreds of manuscripts, and again, with multiple lines of transmission. Therefore, the whole idea that a manuscript without 9, 10, 11, which flows naturally, which appears in all other foreign language translations, which is quoted regularly by patristic sources, that this would be identified as the best manuscript is, of course, absurd. That's not what would happen. And that's where the example completely falls apart, obviously, is that it would not, it doesn't matter how early it is. The reality is there is nothing else in the manuscript tradition that would give any indication of a break in the transmission. What Dr. Riddle seemingly doesn't understand or is not giving appropriate weight to is that when there is an interruption in the transmission of the text, there is always evidence passed on of that interruption. So, for example, when you look at some of the major textual variants, there's very often many textual variants within the textual variant, if it's a block of text. You will see evidence of some type of interruption that has taken place in the transmission of that immediate context. No such things exist for Romans 9, 10, 11. Therefore, the reason that most people would consider Dr. Riddle's example to be extreme and really without worth is because it is extreme and really without worth. That's the point. There's a whole lot more there I wanted to get to. I wanted to get to at least one of these, some of these Q&A questions, because they were very, very useful. Let me try to just jump into a few of them here and try to find. Okay, yeah, I may skip down to that one. I'm not sure. Yeah, that's the Book of Mormon one. I think this is the main one I wanted to get to. Let's at least try to tackle this one.
When the biblical text was being constructed, I believe this is a TR, by what authority were some manuscripts accepted and other manuscripts rejected?
So the question is being asked, when the TR is being constructed, what's the standard in regards to what texts are being used and what are not? Well, in this case, it was whatever Erasmus could get his hands on. I mean, that's there are so few. But it's fascinating to listen to the response.
By the good providence of God.
By the good providence of God. There's your standard. Good providence of God. Well, you can answer anything that way. Why do we use the manuscripts we use today? By the good providence of God. It doesn't really communicate much factual information at all.
Are we talking about...
I think it's a reference to...
Like,
with Erasmus and others. What were
like Beza, I think that Erasmus had, they say, the six manuscripts that he had, which were all Byzantine, as far as I know. No, there's one. The
manuscript one.
Yeah, manuscript one was not, and he did not rely upon it. So basically, you see with Erasmus, he's favoring readings that reflect the traditional text as received from the Greeks. And his oldest manuscript, which differs more, he doesn't rely on it so much. When you get to Beza, you know, you got Codex Beza, for instance, which is an old uncial, and yet he rejects it as spurious and corrupt, again, because it doesn't conform with the received traditional text as it was in manuscript form at that time.
I think one thing is, I mean, there are limits to our historical knowledge to understand every process that went about intellectually for he and other Erasmus and other Protestant editor, the Protestant editors who came after Stephanus and Beza. We don't have immediate access to all their historical decisions, but we do have the end product.
We have the end product. We actually have all of Erasmus's annotations. And these gentlemen are going to direct people to the King James Bible defended, the King James Version defended, Edward F. Hill's work. And he's the one that lays it out. We've got to get away from the humanism of Erasmus. So from Hill's perspective, Erasmus used humanistic thinking to derive the vast majority of the unique readings of the Textus Receptus. But now, that has become providential preservation. How do you defend that in any context? How do you do that?
And we also, you know, you were talking about, it's an interesting historical question. I can tell you, having read some of this stuff, there are lots of different answers given to how many manuscripts did Erasmus have. Some will say six, some will say seven, some will say 12. Truth is, I don't think we really know how many manuscripts he had access to. I say that with a caveat, because maybe there is a way historically to know, but at this point I can't cite a reliable source that tells me exactly how many manuscripts he had. It's a question. But anyways, so we're not privy to all the processes, but again, we have the final product. And we know that it was received and that it was used, and it was used as a basis for translations, and it was taken by the Protestant scholars who came after.
Are you saying?
See, no, you need to understand that when they say it was received, they imbue that term with a spiritual nature. It was received by the church. In a way, the Latin Vulgate never was, though there would have been people who argued that. They don't point to a point in time. They don't point to a place. They don't point to a council. But it was received. And having been received, it now becomes unquestionable. It was received, and koinonia became the correct reading at Ephesians 3:9 when it was received. When? Where? How? Can't tell you. Just believe.
We don't know their critical method, so that if all the TRs disappeared in the world, we couldn't go back to the manuscripts and use their critical method.
Okay, now here's this was what I was looking for. And we'll wrap up with this. from the beginning, and I have been addressing this for a number of years now, I have presented an argument that I have never had a single scholar in the field disagree with what I've said on this subject. It's sort of a, well, duh. It's a shame you have to deal with this kind of stuff, James, but you have fun. Reminds me of Norman Geisler many years ago when I wrote the King James Only controversy. He says, you go get him, James. We're right behind you. We may be a long ways behind you, but we're right behind you. Because most people just don't want to deal with this. They don't want to have the mocking done and stuff like that, which is what you're going to get. It's for some reason, I don't know why, King James Onlyists mock. What do we find here? Mock. It just, I guess once you have the text and you know something other people don't know, then that somehow impacts how you respond to that. I don't know. But anyway, the argument that I have repeated over and over again and that has not yet even been enunciated, let alone answered, is that this position cannot present a methodology of textual criticism, canons and rules for analyzing manuscript evidence, that if applied to the modern number of manuscripts that we have, would produce the Textus Receptus. They use one argument for Ephesians 3:9 and another argument for Revelation 16:5 and another argument for the pericope adultery and another argument for Revelation 14:1. And they use whatever argument leads the TR. And if it's the exact opposite argument, so look at all these manuscripts that have the longer ending of Mark. Ephesians 3:9, there are none at all. look at Irenaeus cites the longer ending. Irenaeus never cites Koinonia. Who cares? It doesn't matter. It's in the TR. So believe. So they have no interest in being able to say, we are consistently trying to apply principles of textual critical study to the facts. They're not. In fact, they're saying we have no interest in these things. It's been received. We can't tell you what that means. We can't tell you who did it. We can't tell you when it happened. But we can only tell you just if you'll believe it, then you'll have a stable text. And you'll never have to worry about these things again. And that's when I hold up the Book of Mormon. That's when I grab the Quran, whatever else it might be. That's when I point you back to Adnan Rashid in London saying, hey, as long as we can get back to Uthman, that's good enough for me. It's the same attitude. We want the stable text. We will trade truth. Well, for certainty. You can be certain of the stable text. It's not truthful, but we're certain. There you go. Now, that's an argument I've been making for a long time. I don't know. It's possible, because I've met other people like this, it's possible that, for example, Dr. Riddle doesn't even listen to what I say. It's possible. Sometimes there are folks that just the way that they're built, they would rather hear what somebody, they'll have somebody else listen and then summarize it for them and then write a response to the summary. But the argument has been, can you present a consistent methodology that would reproduce the text, the TR, from the current manuscript tradition? Or even from the manuscripts that Erasmus had, you still wouldn't come up with it. That somehow gets turned into, if all the TRs were burned, could you reproduce the TR? What? Listen for yourself.
Scholars who came after.
Are you saying we don't know their critical method, so that if all the TRs disappeared in the world, we couldn't go back to the manuscripts and use their critical method to reproduce the TR? Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
It's interesting. If y'all heard that, what's your critical method where you could reproduce the TR if all the TRs disappeared? Well, turn that around. If all the critical texts disappeared, So you lost all your critical texts, and I'll give you your full-blown CGBM and your, you know, you've got your system. We'll give you your system, but take away all the critical texts. You're starting over again. If you believe that they're going to come back with an identical copy of the NA28, it's exceedingly naive because...
No, it's not. The entire purpose is to be consistent in the application of the principles. And you guys have readings where there are no principles that could ever give rise to your readings. There is no principle of textual criticism that will ever defend the reading of Koinonia at Ephesians 3:9. There aren't any. But you will defend it. Therefore, the point is established. Now, why you won't respond to it, I'll let you answer for that. Why you make up other arguments so it sounds like you're responding to it when you're really not, I'll let you answer that too.
These canons of criticism are just not that objective. They cannot deliver a text. We've already talked about all the places where not sure. Here's three different readings. Not sure, not sure, not sure. It's, again, that's right.
So would you rather have not sure or sure of a lie? What would you rather have? The danger is, and again, I realize these guys don't do apologetics, but they evidently have not talked to a lot of people who are absolutely sure of a lie. They have absolute certainty. They haven't looked into the eyes of all those Mormon missionaries. I'm absolutely certain. Book of Mormon is the word of God. So they don't see the danger. They don't see the danger.
That's rhetoric. Could you reproduce the TR? I mean, it's completely dismissing what the actual argument actually is and presenting this hypothetical that even your own position couldn't live up to.
Well, it's a nonsensical objection because what we're saying is that the reconstructionist method doesn't work.
That's right.
And so his challenge is, well, if we took away all the printed TRs, how could you reconstruct the text? That's fundamentally our point. You can't do that. So we would say, nope, we can't do that. We couldn't do that. We wouldn't be able to do that. So thankfully, it's a hypothetical, and the printed editions aren't going to disappear. But we couldn't use that method because we don't think it's a proper method. So it's a nonsensical question. Mm-hmm. Anyway.
Well, it was, because it was a straw man, of course. But the actual objection is not nonsensical. It makes perfect sense. And the fact is, the text that you are telling people is providentially preserved came into existence by a mechanism that if you would simply admit what that mechanism was, your system would collapse. It would collapse. So there's more after that. I had a whole bunch more here I was going to get into. Drat. There was, I think, an important part here. Hold on a second.
Puyan is an excellent example here. I did an interview with him. It's on my YouTube channel about can you use the received text of Muslims? Because, of course, we've been...
What would an argument against a modern liberal scholar like Bart Ehrman look like? Would a confessional advocate have an apologetic against Bart Ehrman?
I would say it looked very much like a creationist debating an evolutionist. You know, because one, we're talking about a faith-based presuppositional defense of Scripture, so we would be arguing for the authenticity of Scripture based on a lot of the very things you've heard here in this conference, and Bart Ehrman would be defending, you know, his view of reason eclecticism. Yeah. And at the end of the day, what is it? We're debating epistemology.
That's right.
Okay, so you need to understand, these gentlemen are absolutely convinced that their position is epistemological, how you know what you know. And they believe that the confessional statement of the role of the Spirit in the conviction of the reality of the Word of God in the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession gives them the basis for removing the text from history, identifying the text of the early 17th century as providentially preserved, and therefore saying that's what has always existed, and that's what we are to defend, but not defend historically. They are absolutely convinced that this is an issue of epistemology. And I think they are treading on extremely dangerous ground in totally destroying any meaningful Christian epistemology at all because of the fact they are conflating categories that should never be conflated. But a lot of people just haven't done enough thinking through to see where those category errors are, specifically canon, text, the whole name of their conference. But that wasn't the main thing I wanted to get to there.
This is agreeing with Bart Ehrman, and somehow that's, you know, winning a debate with Bart Ehrman by actually agreeing with all of his critical principles.
Yeah. Well, it actually would be a contrasting opinions, which it would actually be a debate,
right? Mm-hmm.
Because there would be people defending, you know, the text of Scripture versus, you know, someone who wants to alter it, change it.
Yeah, there were no differences of opinion between myself and Bart Ehrman. That's what everybody said. Actually, almost nobody said that.
But you know, I'm skeptical of you know, the whole discernment ministry, apologetics industry. I think we need to preach the gospel to Bart Ehrman.
So this is what I want to get into, and we'll finish. I'm sorry, I said I was good. I will finish up after this. I apologize. This was the main thing. This is the first one I wanted to get to. I'm getting to it right at the end, but okay. I was very glad when I heard this yesterday, because if they're being truthful in what they're saying here, then one of my concerns has been alleviated. And that is, they're not going to be taking this into the marketplace of ideas. They're not going to be taking this into debate. They're not going to be engaging on university campuses and doing debates and things like that. They're just going to keep this, you know, they're just going to preach the gospel. And since the gospel of the TR and the gospel of the critical text are the same, since the gospel of the Tyndale House Greek New Testament, or the UBS 5, or Nestorian 28th, or Nestorian 23rd, or the majority text, Robinson Pierpont, whatever. Since the gospel is the same in all of those, as I've said for decades, same hermeneutics, same exegesis applied to Tyndale House, Westcott Hort, 1881, Textus Receptus. Use the same sound methods of interpretation, take it all into consideration, same gospel. So if that's all they're going to do is preach the gospel, then you can preach the gospel from the TR, you can preach the gospel however, as long as you're not engaging other people, as long as you don't have to answer questions about your text, as long as you won't answer questions about your text, then great. They say they're not going to do it. Sort of. Because in the section I had just been playing later on, where they're talking about a Muslim, the Muslim they're talking to, who they've gotten into the TR stuff, basically said that most of the time they have to deal with text critical stuff is because of converts who encounter that dreaded text critical stuff. And here's the scary part. The converts want a certain word of God like they had as a Muslim. So they thought they had a text that was monolithic and never changed as a Muslim, and now they want the same thing as a Christian. And these guys are happy to come along and say, here it is. The problem is, both are lies. Both are not true. Both have history. Both have textual variations. That's the reality. But there are still people, they don't want that. I don't want that. I just want, no, just give me something without any footnotes. So here's the your 1924 Cairo text for the Quran. No footnotes, no questions. Here's your Trinitarian Bible Society TR. No footnotes, no questions. Have at it. There you go. Neither one of them is connected to history, but That's how they go.
We need to just evangelize him rather than debate with him. He's a sinner who needs to find Christ.
He's an apostate, sir. He made a profession of faith. He was involved with campus evangelism at Moody Bible Institute. He's heard all that before. Sadly, He's an apostate. A knowledgeable, knowing apostate. Maybe you don't know enough about him, but there you go.
I guess we could say there's a way to defend the faith so that the believers are encouraged and unbelievers will hear a testimony to the faithfulness of God and His Word. But again, I wonder, does that reflect apostolic ministry?
Yes.
Do we read about, Paul scheduling debates? Now, I know among some of the early apologists, I don't even know that.
Yes, Paul went into the marketplace and he dialogued, he debated. Yes, he did that with Jews, he did that with others. Yes, he actually did do that.
Okay, so we're writing letters to the emperor saying, here's why you shouldn't persecute us. I guess we've got Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho.
Yep.
The Jew. But I'm not...
Which got into textual critical issues, by the way, and would demonstrate that Justin didn't have the TR. I just thought I'd mention that in passing. He doesn't quote from the TR.
That's post-apostolic ministry. Where do we find that in apostolic ministry, where there are debates with unbelievers?
I've often said that what we're seeing in that whole debate world, and the Reformed world is so enamored with that, it's a function of the academy, not the church. You know, like you say, where have I been called to? Even when you talk about giving it a fix for the hope that's within you, turning that into the formal debate, it's like, there's some exegetical problem big time with giving it a fix for the faith in the biblical sense to a formal academic debate where you, one of the problems with it is you're just, there's like an assumed equal ground between the positions.
Really? Anyone who has just all you have to do is go back to 2 weeks ago to Melbourne, where I discussed, I think on the first night, dealing with the postmodern situation, the reality that there is no neutral ground, there is no equality between positions. I have, again, for decades, said the exact opposite. Do not function in that way.
And so if I'm going to have a formal academic debate with Ehrman or Muslim, let's say, then, it's the hearer is supposed to listen with a blank slate to hear the ideas from both sides, and we respectfully let a heretic present heresy. So I just can't conceive of Paul opening up the church saying, let's bring the Sorinthus in here.
Paul didn't have any churches. Paul went out into the marketplace of ideas. They used whatever buildings they could at the time. That's a little bit of an anachronistic application.
I said that. I guess we've got descriptions of Paul at Acts going into the synagogue and reasoning from the scriptures with people. So maybe I'll refine that a little bit. Maybe there is a place in apostolic ministry for that to some certain degree. But, with regard to, say, Bart Ehrman.
Okay, I just wanted you to hear what they had to say regarding the whole idea of debate. I'm very happy that basically what I hear them saying is, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay out of that. Good, 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 good. It still concerns me when I see people being drawn into this, because that's just that fewer number of people that are going to be available to engage our culture and to give a robust and consistent, coherent defense of the New Testament as having been truly preserved by God through history, not through re-inspiration. But if that's what we have to face, that's what we have to face. Despite the obvious disrespect and denigration of these men, I pray that they will be used of the Lord, that if they truly believe that the Textus Receptus is all that in a bag of chips, that they will preach and teach it in its fullness, which would include preaching and teaching it to Steven Anderson, who seems to have taken over their Facebook page, and defending the fact that the Textus Receptus teaches repentance from sin as an absolute necessity of salvation, and teaches that God, by his Spirit, grants the gifts of faith and repentance. The Textus Receptus teaches these things. I hope everyone will be teaching these things to Stephen Anderson, who needs to hear these things because he denies them, even though he claims to, you know, read these things. He evidently can't read what it says there. And teach and preach. Go ahead, do it. But please stay out of any encounters where you're actually going to have to give a defense of the New Testament because you've abandoned the field that the Lord has provided to us in which we can. That's basically the issue there. All right, well, that's it for, well, again, I don't know. you got nothing. You got nothing. You know, Rich might just get a wild hair going and want to, you know, do stuff about paedobaptists or something. Because he's been doing that on Twitter a lot recently. Who knows? Lord willing, we will be back. And I'm only back just before Thanksgiving. And then gone the next week. We will be in St. Charles, as we have been every year. This will be year 19, I believe. After next year, these poor people just need to be get rid of me. Weekend at Bernie's. Thanks a lot, dude. I appreciate that. I'd like to remind you, you are older than I am. Yeah, but still got hair. Well, not where I have it. So I'm not sure what the schedule is going to be like there for a while. And I do have I'm going to be on Iron Sharpens Iron with Chris Arnzen and all sorts of stuff as soon as I get back. But we will, Lord willing, be back in one piece and be back with you on the Dividing Line talking about stuff that matters. Thanks for watching today. We'll see you next time. God bless.